Thank you, Lord, that we can have a microphone, Lord, that we can turn off when it makes a buzzing sound. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. And now as we look into your word, speak to our hearts, God. Speak to our minds. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit we wouldn't be the same, Lord, after today is over. I pray that you'd write the things of your Scripture on our hearts and our minds. And Lord, as there are so many who are perishing for lack of instruction, who are just wreaking havoc on their own lives because they don't know your way and they don't know your will, and they don't know your heart. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand what you're like and how we should respond to that, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning once again. And before we get started, can you just say hello to a couple people you haven't said hello to yet this morning? Just going through the book of John. We're almost finished. If you need a Bible, just slip up your hand and Hugh there will make sure he gets you one. But we're in the book of John. We're probably, don't quote me on this, but a couple weeks from finishing. But we're in chapter 20. And been working our way through this book, and we finish this book, guess where we're going to go? Acts, right, because we're working our way through the Bible. As a reminder, this on Wednesday nights, we work our way through the whole Bible, more of a survey type of method. So we go from Genesis to Revelation, not all in one night, it takes a little while, but we're in Exodus now, and this Wednesday we're having communion, so hope to see you there. The book of John, chapter 20, we're starting in verse 11. Last week we ended off looking at how Jesus wins. We looked at the resurrection, we looked at the victory that Jesus had gained on the cross, but not just staying on the cross, by His resurrection, beating death, conquering sin, providing the way for sinners to have forgiveness. Well, now, this morning, we move on now as we go from the empty tomb where Jesus, His dead body wasn't there anymore because He raised it from the grave. And now we're going to see Jesus and His appearances, some of His appearances, after He was risen from the dead. See, Jesus, He didn't just die, raise Himself from the dead, and go into heaven never to be seen again. After He died, He appeared to over 500 people on several different occasions. We're going to look at and pick up some of those interactions. In fact, we're going to look at three different encounters that John records for us in his gospel. We're going to look at Jesus' encounter with Mary, Jesus' encounter with the disciples, and then Jesus' encounter with Thomas. And so, John chapter 20, verse 11, Jesus now first appears to Mary, which is interesting. He says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. As she wept, she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb." As you recall, Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, the one who Jesus had cast demons out of. This is the one now who had gone to seek Jesus after His death on Sunday morning, went looking, she wanted to go to the tomb, and she found the stone rolled away. Her immediate reaction was then to run back and tell the guys. She tells the guys, and then Peter and John, they go running back to the tomb. And John makes sure he notes that he outran Peter, just so we all know that he's faster than Peter. And John, though, stayed outside the tomb. Peter went inside the tomb. They discovered the linen wrappings that were around Jesus. They discovered them without Jesus in them. And what's interesting about that, it was as if Jesus was sort of cocooned in those wrappings. And when they went in to find the wrappings, they were still in the form and the shape of the body, but without the body. And what that says is that Jesus rose right through those grave clothes, and they remained in the same shape that His body took on when it was wrapped around Him. And as they looked, Peter and John looked at this sight and this scene, they began now to fill in the blanks of what may have happened. The puzzle, the pieces of the puzzle were kind of being put into place now. A lot of the things that Jesus taught them now began to make sense to them. But as we finished off last week, it says they still were not quite there yet because they didn't know the Scriptures. And so now, as they looked in, they went home. And we're going to find out, they probably were talking and discussing about what all this means. But Mary, as we pick up our story, as they went home, now here's Mary. She still doesn't understand what's going on, but what we find her is she's there at the site without Jesus' body, the empty tomb, and she's weeping. And she's crying over the loss of that the body of Jesus. Which is interesting, because at this point, Jesus, in her mind, could have done nothing for her. He was a dead, and she was just so concerned about the dead body of Jesus being taken away or somebody stealing it. And so she was there at the tomb by herself now, weeping. And that's the scene. As she stooped down, she looks in verse 12 it says, she saw two angels in white. One was at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus laid. Now that's interesting, because on Wednesday night we've been looking at the whole tabernacle and how that pictures Jesus and how it foreshadows the things that Jesus is doing here. But one thing that we see as we'd enter into the tabernacle, and the most inner part of the tabernacle, we'd see the last piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And that last piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the part where it's called the Holy of Holies, that was where God was residing, His glory. We found a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And on that Ark of the Covenant, this little box, little square box, on the top of it, it was called the mercy seat. And on the sides of it were what? Yeah, two angels with their wings wide open, facing inward, facing that mercy seat. And the mercy seat was that place where once a year the high priest would go in and sacrifice an animal, and the blood would sacrifice and atone for the sins of the nation of Israel for the whole year. And so that's where the glory of God was. And here we see the Old Testament now picturing for us now the scene where these two angels were at the head and at the foot of where Jesus lay. Picturing those two cherubim over the Ark of the Testimony where the mercy seat lay. That's the place of mercy. That sacrifice brought about mercy for us. And so Mary, she's there and she's seeing the scene, and she's confused and she's sad and she's weeping. The motive for her tears were just this incredible love that she had for Jesus, even in death. This incredible love that where the Bible talks about, he who is forgiven much, loves much. Have you found that to be true? The person who realizes their sinful condition and how much that they've been forgiven is the one whom in turn loves much. Here we see Mary Magdalene like that. This woman in whom Jesus cast out demons from her. Saved. And now that one in whom she had been had forgiven her so much, now she was there and just weeping over the scene that body of her loved one, Jesus, would be gone. And somebody may have stolen his body. That was a concern. It was this motive of love. In verse 13 it says, the angels, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And so we see she gives the answer for her tears. Just she was a little bit blind at this moment. Blind to the reality of Jesus Christ. She had an amazing love, but at this point her love was a bit misdirected. Her love was a bit misguided and a bit blinded. Because if she would have understood the Scriptures and understood what Jesus had been teaching and understood the reality of Jesus raising Himself from the dead, she would have been rejoicing at this point. She would have understood, no, it wasn't anybody who had taken the body. She would have understood that Jesus rose from the dead and what He said is true and He is God. But she was a little misguided at this point. And that speaks to us now of Jesus and His risen ministry. The ministry that Jesus has now is to draw people into this risen life that He had. That's what Jesus, His desire is for all of us, is to pull us into and draw us into this risen life. This life that He has made available through the events that we've been looking at of the cross. And here we see Him doing that with Mary first. Many people can have a love and a sincerity for God, but they fall short of understanding the abundant life that we have in Jesus Christ. That what is referred to as the new life in Christ. And it's interesting, last week we saw this chapter starts off with this being the first day of the week, or actually the eighth day, because a week is 7 days, and then the eighth day is starting a new beginning. Interesting, because the number eight is the number of new beginnings. And the Bible tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is what? New creation. All things of what? Passed away, all things are been made new. And see, Jesus, because of the events that we've been looking at with His trial and His crucifixion, now this is the good part. Boy, it was tough looking at His crucifixion. It was tough looking at His death. This is the good part. And in this, we just see this power and this joy that Jesus wants to draw these confused people into. And the same for us this morning. He's looking to draw us into this relation. This is His resurrection ministry. As He sits now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, He's looking to draw us into this life, into this relationship, into this communion and fellowship, into this thing that we would too have this new life, and this new life would be in Christ. Paul said, "For me to live is what? Christ. For me to live is Christ." See, Paul got it. Paul understood, the Apostle Paul. He understood what it meant to really live. We have to ask ourselves the question this morning, do we know what it means to really live? To really live? To really live means to really be in Christ. And that is really living. Mary didn't get it yet. Mary didn't understand, but she's getting close, isn't she? She's getting there. In verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, and she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her," so this is the first appearance now of the resurrected Jesus. He says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Did Jesus know who she was seeking? Yeah, He did, didn't He? Jesus is looking to pull faith out of her. And we see Jesus often asking questions that He would already know. And the reason He'd ask the question is so He'd pull faith out of people. Why are you weeping, woman? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So Mary's thinking Jesus is the gardener. We're not really sure why she thought that. We're not sure if Jesus in this condition now, his glorified body, was changed to such an extent where they couldn't recognize him. We will see that a few times in the gospel where Jesus, after he rose himself from the dead, then we see him appearing to people that didn't know it was him. It could be that she was so focused on the missing or the absence of Jesus, his body, or that her tears could have blurred her vision, or because it was morning and the position where Jesus was standing, she didn't see him very well. But the point is this, for some reason, she didn't recognize Jesus, and I believe it had a lot to do with because she was in such despair over her misunderstanding, over her lack of being able to discern God's will and to understand and know how God works. And we can do that. We can weep and be upset and be sad and discouraged and depressed because of our lack of understanding of the way God is working things out. See, Mary wasn't able to understand what was going on. She couldn't see the full picture. And she didn't understand, and her lack of understanding caused her to be sad. And for us, it's the same exact thing. Our lack of understanding that for the believer, God is constantly working on our behalf only for one purpose, and that's for good. And sometimes, like when in Mary, in our case, she's looking at the missing body of Jesus, and that's sad to her. But she's missing so much more, that not only Jesus is not there anymore, but He is risen, He is alive, and He's God, and He's the Savior, and He's made it available for people to have their sins forgiven. The message for us in that is that we can be so preoccupied with our hurts and our pains and our difficulties and the circumstances of life that we miss Jesus. Jesus is trying to draw her out of that condition, and He does that by appearing to her. And Jesus does that with us too. He tries to draw us out of ourself and out of our despair by appearing to us. And we can be so preoccupied that we just miss it. We miss the whole thing. And Jesus is speaking to Mary and to us about this point here, that the answer lies in Jesus and trusting Him. Had Mary come to the tomb and saw the body of Jesus missing, but put her trust and absolute faith in Him, she would have been rejoicing. And the Bible talks about how God wants to turn our mourning into dancing. He wants to give us beauty for ashes. And how does that happen? It's when Jesus appears to us. It's when we see things in light of Jesus. And we put our trust and our faith in Him. That's when the oil of gladness will cover us. That's what Jesus is trying to draw out of Mary. This is part of that risen life. It's interesting, you notice here that Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener. She thought, because this was a garden tomb, that the gardener had come and maybe he took the body away. And she was just, if you've taken away, that's okay, but just give it back to me. I want the dead body of Jesus. But what did she get instead? She got the live body of Jesus. That's what God wants to do with us. He wants to turn our sorrow into joy. And we've seen before in the book of John where it's interesting how God doesn't take away our sorrow and replace it with joy. What He does is He turns our sorrow into joy. That's different. The very thing that has caused the sorrow is the very thing that causes the joy. He wants to turn that sorrow into joy. And then we have the analogy that Jesus gave us of a woman in labor giving birth. That pain caused joy. But just as a side note, notice the garden scene, it takes us back to the very first garden. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the second Adam. Because as we saw, the first Adam, first man on earth, fell and sin entered into the world. And through one man, the Bible tells us, sin entered into the world. And through one man, the second Adam, sin would be taken away from the world. But who was the first gardener? Adam. Adam was the first gardener. And here we have now the second Adam. And Mary sees him as the gardener. Just a little side note, interesting little tidbit there. But Mary now, where's the body? Give him to me. I want to anoint him with these oils, even though he's dead, I understand, but I love him so much. You don't understand what he's done for me. I was so messed up and I was demon-possessed and Jesus cast those demons out of me. He's made me a whole new person. And I just wanted to take his body and anoint him and put those spices on him. In verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. This is the defining moment and the first time we see the recognition of Jesus in His risen state. How did it happen? It happened, the recognition happened because Jesus called her name. She didn't recognize Him through her eyes. She recognized Him through His voice. Interesting, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible tell us that we sang the song today? He knows our name. But we're told that when we're His sheep, we know His voice. His sheep know His voice. Here we see a great picture of that. We see Mary not recognizing but knowing His voice, knowing the way He spoke. This speaks of just that incredible intimacy that we have with Jesus. And it speaks to us of how Jesus speaks to our hearts. And though sometimes our eyes will deceive us and what seems to be a gardener is really Jesus. Or what our eyes can deceive us with, the voice of God can speak to us in that circumstance. This is interesting. Jesus is now preparing and setting the stage for how we're to relate with Him when He finally does ascend up into heaven. I just love that. How Jesus speaks to her in such a way where she voice recognition, she recognizes that voice. And I have to believe that there was just a certain tenderness, a certain voice inflection, a certain way that He spoke to her that was so individual and so personable that is what triggered the thought that is Jesus. That is my teacher. That is the one in whom delivered me from sin. Okay, now the tide's starting to change. Now things are getting good. Now the light is starting to appear. And that's how it is when Jesus appears in our life. That's how it is when our hearts and minds are centered and focused on Jesus and we hear His voice and He speaks to us. It doesn't matter if the tomb's empty or if Roman soldiers are around. It doesn't matter what's going on? It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's interesting too how Mary wasn't preoccupied with the angels. Imagine how you might feel coming across two angels. We've seen in the Bible where there's a tendency of people to want to worship angels. We see the writer of our book, John, in the book of Revelation, wanting to fall down and worship angels. This is neat about Mary, because she doesn't care anything about the angels. She's all about focusing on Jesus. The angels, you notice, she didn't even really seem surprised or that interested. All she cared about was Jesus. And that was why she was on her way to discover Jesus. It's interesting, too, that Mary would be the first one, Mary Magdalene, that Jesus would appear to. That she would be the one that would be at the tomb the longest. And I have to believe it's the one who diligently seeks Jesus is the one that discovers and finds Him. It's the one that pursues Jesus and waits on Jesus like Mary did. Is the one that finds Jesus. As the deer panteth for water, so my soul thirsts for you. It's that attitude, and that attitude that is motivated by this extreme love of understanding what God has done for us. That's Mary. That's the whole deal about Mary Magdalene. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." See, the other gospel tells us that Mary, when she saw him, she locked onto his ankles and wouldn't let him go. She kind of gave him an ankle lock. She didn't want him to leave again. It's happened to her before when Jesus was gone, and she just didn't want that to happen again. Sometimes when I leave for work, my kids will surround me and hug me and try not to let me out the door. And then my little one, Zach, will grab on my ankle, and I basically have to walk with him on my leg every step until I can finally shake him off to get out the door. Mary was that like that just clinging on, and she didn't want her Lord to leave. That's sweet. And it shows her heart. But Jesus says, "Why are you clinging to me? Because I haven't gone yet to my Father. I still have things to do." And he says, "But what I want you to do, instead of clinging to me and holding on to my ankle, what I want you to do is go and tell my brethren. And say to them that I am sending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene, she came and told the disciples, and she had seen that she had seen the Lord, and they had spoken these things to her. This is neat, because here we get an idea now. Jesus doesn't want us to cling to Him physically. He wants us to cling to Him spiritually. As human beings, we have this a real tendency to want to cling to something that's tangible and material, that's physical, that we can touch. And because of that tendency that we have a tendency to worship things that are physical and material. We have a tendency to replace the spiritual clinging that we should have with God with people or things. And we can hold on to people or things like Mary was doing with God because of that tendency. And Jesus now is sort of setting the precedent for this new relationship that we are going to have and that we have now with Jesus, and is one that we cling to Him in our hearts. And how do we do it? By faith. That's how we hug Jesus. We hug Jesus by obeying Him, by spending time with Him, by listening to Him, and then by obeying Him. See, Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, don't hold on to my ankle, don't want to hold on to me physically, but instead, go and tell my brethren." And by doing that, then you're now being part of this process and this plan, we're becoming one now. You'll be carrying on the work that when I go to heaven, I'll leave with you. Mary was really the first missionary that we find in the Bible, Mary Magdalene. She was sent. She was told to go and tell. That's really the message that we find Jesus leaving with us. We're seeing a passing of the baton now. Jesus now is, he passes that baton to his disciples, and in turn his disciples pass that on to us, the church. What is he passing on? It's the gospel, the life of Jesus Christ that we're to be ambassadors of. And so he tells Mary just to go and tell. That was her duty. That was her job because of the vision and the appearance of Jesus that she saw. She wasn't allowed to keep it to herself. Notice that. The gospel is not that which we're to cling to ourselves. It's that in which God has given us to go tell, to go share. And so he sends her off. And she goes and tells her brethren. In verse 19 now, our second movement, the second group of people that Jesus appears to, it's his disciples. Now notice in verse 19 it says, the same day at evening, beginning the first day of the week, what day was that? Sunday. Right. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. So again, the day of new beginnings. I believe that's in there. So you have to ask yourself when you read your Bibles, just why is that there? Things aren't randomly placed in our Bibles. Every word is there for a specific reason. And it's good to ask yourself, why is that there? What's the purpose of this? And I believe this is the second time we see this in this chapter, that not only does God want us to know the timing of the whole event prophetically, because the timing was predicted all throughout the Old Testament, but number two, He wants us to know this is a new day. This is a new time. This is a new thing that's happening to the whole world. And He wants us to know that when we're in Christ, this is a new thing. This is a new day. We have a new life in Christ. And so that same day in verse 19, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the scene now, it moves from Mary Magdalene, who went and she told the disciples. Now, the disciples were in some sort of meeting place, and the doors were shut, so the Jews wouldn't be able to find out what they're doing. Here we find really the first church meeting. And here we find the precedent and the reason why the church now meets on Sunday. It's because of new day of new beginning. It's a new birth, and that's why we meet on Sundays. And so they're in this room, and no doubt they're talking about these events. And as they're there and they're discussing everything, and they know what Mary had told them, and they're trying to piece everything together, Jesus appears to them as well. And His first words to them were, "Peace be with you." I love that. The first words to His disciples, whom, if you recall, had all split, especially Peter. God's going to deal specifically with Peter in our next chapter, next week. But Jesus comes onto the scene and He's granting them, proclaiming to them this peace. And this is neat because, first of all, there was a fear going on. They were in fear of the Jews. There was confusion going on. There was havoc all around town about what had just happened. The whole town was almost in a riot. And in those days, as we see from this point on, we see those days were very chaotic. Very chaotic. But Jesus comes in the midst of their assembly and he proclaims, "Peace be with you." In our lives, the appearance of Jesus, he proclaims the same thing. Peace I give to you. It's not peace that the world gives. It's not like that. It's the peace that he gives. John wrote that earlier in the book, in this book, in this letter, this gospel, I should say. This is amazing. Because here in this understanding of the risen life, we're dealing with a lot of things that Jesus is wanting to pull people into that people in the world suffer from. We saw the blindness of Mary and her weeping and discouragement and depression from a lack of understanding. Now we see the disciples, chaos all around, so much so where they locked the doors. That'd be like coming in here, boarding all the doors and windows so that Flower Mound Police Department couldn't come and arrest us for meeting as Christians. And hoping nobody would know. We'd probably, you know, have to park our cars down the street so nobody would know we're here or something. And Jesus comes in the midst. He says, "Peace I give to you." This is only a peace that Jesus gives. This is the peace that the world is looking for, that individuals watch TV and Dr. Phil and Oprah and they search high and low to try to find this peace. It can only come in Jesus. The appearing of Jesus brings about a peace in our hearts. That's amazing. That's an amazing understanding to know that much of the turmoil and disrest in our hearts comes from Jesus appearing in our life. Have you found that to be true? That's what Jesus is drawing them into. That's what Jesus wants to draw us into. It's this thing called the risen life. It's a life raised with Christ. It's the life that lives in the heavenlies. It's the life that's risen above the dirt of this world, the junk of the world. It's a life that seeks Jesus. It's a life of peace. It's not a life of turmoil. It's a life of peace. Oh, sure, outside in the world, circumstances, situations, things would be crazy. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world. Where is that peace? It's in Jesus, isn't it? How many of us try to manipulate and control and get our life so orderly so that we can have peace? So if everything around us is in order, then we'll be in order. Is that possible? But do we try? That's not possible. But see, this is very important to understand because Jesus wants us to have this. Jesus wants us to have this peace. And he's saying that peace is in him. It's in me. And as Jesus appears on the scene in this, really what we see is a sort of the first church meeting, one of the things that the church should be doing is having Jesus appear. As we read his word, that people would see Jesus, that people would draw closer to Jesus, and that as they do, peace would fill their hearts. That's what the church should be doing. The book of Revelation, we see Jesus in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, and those represent the church. Jesus is appearing in the church. That's why church is so important. The book of Hebrews tells us not to forsake the meeting of one another together. Jesus was into the church. Jesus was into it. He's in the church. And the church should be fostering the appearance of Jesus. How do we do that? Through his word. That's how Jesus appears, through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? He always draws us to Christ. So we learn that we're to worship God in what? Spirit and in truth. Spirit of the Holy Spirit and in truth. God says his word is truth. That's what church is all about. It doesn't matter, thankfully, what kind of building you meet in. Doesn't matter what kind of bells and whistles you have. What matters is Jesus here? Is that what a church is? Yeah. That's what a church is. And a church is where Jesus is, and Jesus is appearing. He's in the midst. And that church is worshiping Jesus and bowed down before Him, praising Him. And as that happens, the peace of God is flooding the hearts of His people. In verse 20, it says, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I love that. Shouldn't that be what church is all about? We see the Lord and we're glad. We come into church and we enter in with thanksgiving and praise. And the Word is being taught as we see the Word or see Jesus in the Word, and we're the Holy Spirit is pointing us to Jesus. It makes us glad. It makes us glad. He has made us glad. He does it. I love this because this is a model for a church, isn't it? We read that Jeremiah that ate the Word, it says. And as he ate the Word, he digested it, he meditated upon it, he took it in, and that very Word became the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. Should church be a joyful place? Should it be a place of gladness? Should it be a place where burdens are eased and the Spirit's operating to such an extent where joy is flooding out of the hearts of the people? I believe so. And I believe that's what God wants operating in His church. It's that gladness and it's that joy of seeing Jesus. That's what He wants in His church. Can you imagine what kind of understatement that was? That the disciples saw Jesus and they were glad. They must have just been ecstatic. Especially, you know, have you ever come into church just being either like Mary Magdalene and just your life is fuzzy and blurry and unclear and you can't recognize Jesus, or like the disciples, all chaos is breaking out around you and you're hearing all these different things and not sure what to do. And then you come in and you just sit and you read the Word and you're being taught the Word and your worship, and then gladness fills your heart. That's what's happening here. But it's just this feeling of being with Jesus. That's really what it is. That's really the whole deal, isn't it? That's what makes heaven heaven, doesn't it? It's Jesus. It's not the pearly gates and the gold streets and all that. It's Jesus. That's what makes heaven heaven. But Jesus says, my kingdom, right now, it's in your hearts. So that means heaven's in our heart. So that means in Jesus we find heaven. Jesus wants to draw them in. Remember, draw them. This is the risen life. And He's looking now to draw the disciples into it. This is such an amazing thing. Jesus doesn't want to just, you know, raise from the dead and just be a hero. And He wants everybody to join in. This is amazing. And so now He gets His disciples, come on, join me, guys. In verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. This is kind of the second time Jesus sent Mary. Now He's sending the disciples. There's something involved in this risen life about going out, about being sent, about not staying in our little comfortable places. There's something that Jesus, He is sharing this with Mary and the disciples, and He wants them to share it. He wants everybody to know. He wants everybody to be drawn into this amazing thing. And so now He sort of commissions the disciples. He says, guys, this is so amazing. Now, as I go to heaven, it's going to be your turn. And Jesus spoke earlier in this book about how He was going to go to heaven. And they were freaked out. And Jesus said, it's going to be better when I go there because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And you're going to do greater works than I do, Jesus said. And that's because of Jesus being one person and limited into this body, that he is effective to the area around him. But then his disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God didn't just reside in Jesus, now it was in everybody who would believe. And so now we have believers being sent in all parts of the world, reading the same Bible we're reading, having Bible studies in Ethiopia and China and Japan, just like we're doing here this morning. There are brothers in Christ. Amazing. And they're being sent out to do the same thing. In verse 22, and he said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so now these followers of Jesus for the first time receive in them the Holy Spirit. And which we're going to see in the book of Acts is absolutely necessary for us to be effective as Christians. But this receiving of the Holy Spirit right here, it's for salvation. See, when Jesus died on the cross, now, these were the first people who were able to receive the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised inside of them. The Comforter. The one that would lead and guide and direct them. This is the first time we see that. Up to this point, they had followed Jesus, but they had been very confused and sort of not sure what's going on. And then after the resurrection now, they know and they understand. And because of their belief now, the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. Receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It sounds like the disciples have the ability now to forgive sins. That's a little confusing because we read that only God has the ability to forgive sins. So what's being said here? Well, if I were to stand up and just point to people and say, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, nothing would happen. But because of what Jesus did, I can say, and being filled with the Spirit, I can say, based on the authority of Scripture, if you accept Jesus as your Savior, I can say your sins are forgiven. And I could say, if you reject Jesus as your Savior, that your sins are not forgiven. How do I know? Because of what the Scripture says. So we can't actually forgive somebody's sin. God does that. But what He wants us to do now as we're sent out, He wants us to be able to let people know and sort of distinguish as the gospel is being put forth for people if their sins remain or if their sins are forgiven based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now that's that commissioning for them to go out. And here we see just that incredible movement that God wants to include us in this amazing plan. That now we're to carry out the work of the disciples who carried out the work of Christ. It's so easy to just get caught up in this the things of the day and what this life is about. And, you know, each day, day in and day out, just doing our thing in the world. But that's not why we're here. Sure, we have to take care of those things. But everywhere we go and everything we're doing, it's ministry. And the important thing is not necessarily what we're doing. It's who we're doing it for. That's a big difference. So now, the Bible says, no matter what we do it as unto the Lord. And as we do that, we'll bear fruit. The final act, final movement, is Jesus now appearing to Thomas, wanting to bring in the skeptic, wanting to bring in the doubter. In verse 24, Thomas, he called the twin, one of the 12. He was not with them when Jesus came. That's interesting, isn't it? Here we have all the disciples locked in the room. This is a good place to be. The Bible says don't forsake the fellowshipping of one another. Don't forget church, especially when the days are evil. That church as a Christian is just, it's important. It's a vital part of your life. Thomas is not with them. And here we see, I bet, much of the problem that Thomas experiences is because of that. The Bible says that the one who isolates himself is the one who's going to be backsliding. The one who gets away from accountability and brothers and sisters in the Lord. Bible says that a backslider is in Proverbs is filled with his own ways. See, the church is important. Jesus is into the church. God is in our midst. This is where believers meet together, encourage each other. Just seeing one another's face is what God uses to encourage one another. It's important. Thomas wasn't around. And I believe part of his doubting comes from Thomas not being around those who kind of knew what was going on. Mary said, hey, Jesus is not here. And they're talking about, discussing, what could have happened? What this, just like we should be doing, is discussing the Scriptures. We talk about it. It's neat when we go out to lunch or something after church and we talk about the Scriptures and talk about what we learned in the morning. And I think it was last week, it was neat, we were eating and somebody got their Bible out and sat next to me and they're like having all these notes and they want to know about this and that, what we talked about this morning. That's what we're to do. The Bible says we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we come to church, we learn, we discuss it, we meditate upon it. Our conversations are surrounded with it. That's neat. There was a time when the whole church can go out to dinner or lunch together and sit at almost one table. That's kind of hard now. It's a little big for that. But here we see now Thomas just being distanced from fellowship. He wasn't with him. That's an interesting little point. In verse 25, again, it says, the other disciples, therefore, they said to him, we have seen the Lord. This is neat because it's almost like the other disciples now are reaching out to him. Here's his answer. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I would imagine if Thomas were here today, he'd live in Missouri. The show me state. Right? Well, Thomas was one of those guys, wasn't he? Many of us may be like that. We need to touch and feel and have that kind of... Well, the thing is, everything we could possibly want to know and have and understand to satisfy our intellect is given to us. In most cases, it's not that's not the issue. Most times we talk to people, it's not really that intellectual thing that's a problem. It's a moral issue. And people disguise and cover up the moral issue with an intellectual issue. And most of the time, it's not. But in Thomas's case, he seemed like a guy that really had to have more like physical, tangible evidence. Is that a good thing? Not really. We're going to see that in a second. It's God ministers to our intellect and our understanding and then to our heart. And there is some things that we have to understand intellectually. We have to understand the gospel. We have to understand the things of God. And then He ministers those things to our hearts. With Thomas here, he wanted more physical evidence. He was, as people say, he was skeptical. He was a doubter. Verse 26, now after 8 days, notice that number again. Now after 8 days, what does number 8 mean in Scripture? New beginnings, right? After 8 days, so the disciples told him that Jesus has risen from the dead and that they have seen him. And then has 8 days to kind of think about it, to let it stew, to think it over, contemplate it. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Again, they're meeting inside. But this time, Thomas is with them. This is good. Now he's being drawn into that fellowship. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Here, we see this scene of the church. We see Jesus appearing. We see Jesus proclaiming. Notice Thomas now sees Jesus where? In church. In this meeting. It's an amazing thing about church, isn't it? It's amazing what happens just when you're in church, what you see and understand and learn. But that was where he meets Jesus. And Jesus proclaims to him the same thing, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand in here and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving but believing. If you're a highlighter, underliner person, that's what you want to underline and highlight. The key to the resurrected, risen life is this. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. It's as simple as that. No matter what, as Job said, although you slay me, I will trust you. Our one thing is to believe. And the whole premise and idea of the risen life in Christ is simply that, to believe. That's it. Now we believe once for salvation, but then as Christians, as we go through this walk, we believe each day. There'll be a lot of challenges to that belief, to our belief in Christ. A lot of things will come our way to mess up our understanding or try to pull us out of belief, but our one thing is to believe. And Jesus would say to us this morning, don't be unbelieving, but believe. And you can put whatever thing you're going through, whatever trouble you're having, whatever difficulty, put that statement in there. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And that is the solution and answer to the risen life in Christ. How does Thomas respond? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Does the Bible say that Jesus is God? People say that it doesn't. Thomas sure did. My Lord and my God. That is the proper response to Jesus appearing to us. That's the proper response to believing. It's to say, my Lord and my God. Why? Because when we say, my Lord, it's saying that He has control over our life. And when we say, my God, that means that He is God and He alone can have control over my life and deserves control over my life because He's my Maker. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the direction and the path. He knows all that stuff. And His desire and intention for us because of our love for us is for good, to lead us into goodness. And so Jesus would say, what do you say? Do you believe? He's trying to pull us into this amazing, abundant life. And He says, do you believe? And as Christians, when we stop believing, that's when we begin to hit these tailspins. That's when we begin to descend into unbelief. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, when we're not believing Jesus, we have an evil heart of unbelief. Why is that? It's because when we're not believing Jesus, we're believing the devil. And so this morning, the key here is belief. Day in and day out, that's the walk of Christ, the walk with Jesus, that we would believe in Him. In every trial, every circumstance, everything in life, that we believe. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That's cool. That's good stuff. Because Jesus this morning is proclaiming blessing on us. You realize that? If you're a believer here this morning, how many of you have seen Jesus? But we believe. We have something more sure than our eyes seeing Jesus, don't we? Something way more. Have your eyes ever deceived you? I can't see very good far away. And so when I drive, I often pull off on the wrong road or wrong street because I can't see what it says. My eyes deceive me. But boy, Jesus and the Holy Spirit bearing witness in my heart, that is more sure than any of my senses that are all going. That's more sure than anything. I know you're sitting here today as Jesus in my heart. I know that more than anything. That's good stuff. And so God's saying to me, you're more blessed. You're blessed. I like that. But then he puts the exclamation point on this whole chapter, what I believe to be the whole book, and this last couple of verses, and we'll end right here. In verse 30, I believe this is the whole reason John wrote this book. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So Jesus did a lot more stuff. They're not written. No way could books contain everything Jesus did. But, verse 31, "These things were written," why? "That you may believe." Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Isn't that the whole deal? And so, this past year, we've taken every single word, every line in the book of John, and we've looked at it. And we started off saying that this book is written so that we would believe. As we come to the end of the book, hopefully after this past year now, we are becoming more and more believers in Jesus Christ. Once for salvation, but then in our walk with Christ that we believe in Him. And as we do, we live that resurrected life of Jesus Christ that we've been talking about this morning. And so just to conclude this morning, we all have to ask ourselves this question. First and foremost, do we believe? Me too. Have we believed in Jesus Christ unto salvation? That's the...